Have you ever heard someone say, I don't mind God, I'm just not into church? Or maybe it's put this way even, I believe in God, but I don't feel the need to go to church. Perhaps this is followed with comments such as, I just worship God in my own way, privately, personally, especially when I go out hiking in the outdoors. And I enjoy the beauty of God's creation. Which certainly you can enjoy the beauty of God's creation and certainly can worship God in that way. But is that an appropriate substitute? And people often argue that it is. I think it's fair to say that in our world today, the church is not viewed with much fanfare. But we could say that the church isn't exactly trending on Twitter, unless maybe there's some sort of scandal. Sadly, even among professing Christians, there are plenty of people who would say, I'm into God, I'm just not all that into church, or I don't feel the need for it. Have you heard these kinds of statements before? My guess is you have. Why so? Why would people say this or feel this way? Well, one likely reason is because the church is not perfect. It's a community of imperfect people. And those imperfect people have at times done or not done things that typically unintentionally hurt people or have sometimes they challenge people in ways that they don't want to be challenged. So they're like, I don't want to have anything to do with the church because the church is appropriately challenging them to faithfulness to God and they don't really want to be challenged in those ways. But problems aside, and every church has some, what would a church that you would want to attend be like? Think about that for a moment. What would a church that you would want to attend be like? But I would argue an even more important question to ask than that is, what would be the kind of church that God wants? What would it be like? What would the church that God wants be like? What would God have that church do? What would the church not do? What would be the values and priorities of such a church that God wants? We could say, what would a real church, a church that God wants, be like? We've titled this series, Real Church, not because we are arguing that we're a real church and other people are not. We're not arguing that. Or we're not arguing that there are not churches that aren't real. What we're arguing is by real church, what does the church that God wants really like? And that's what we're aiming to be. And that's what really God calls us to be. If you've wondered these things before, if you've asked the kinds of questions before about what would be the kind of church that God wants, our new message series is for you. In this series we're beginning this morning, you're going to see answers to the kinds of questions I've proposed this morning already and the answers to many more questions. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the city of Corinth and the church in Corinth this morning. This is a church that the Apostle Paul founded and helped to establish. And we're going to see in our series that this church has plenty of problems. It's far from a perfect church. It's far from the real church that God wants. But God has not given up on this church. He has a purpose and plan for it. And he's going to use the Apostle Paul to help this church more fully reflect the kind of church that God wants it to be. And what we're going to see in our series as we look at this is that we're going to be challenged to say, how can we more fully reflect the kind of church that God wants us to be as individuals and as a community of individuals who seek to follow Jesus? Here at The Stream, we want to be a real church filled with people who are loving and living for God. So please join me in prayer and let's ask God to make us all that he wants us to be as individuals, as a church community. Heavenly Father, we want to be this kind of real church that this book is going to tell us about. We want to more fully reflect being the kind of people who love and live for Jesus Christ. We want to understand what that means more fully. And we want your help and your power to live that out. So God, we invite you through this series and beginning today to continue to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, to teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and ears to see and to hear what you want to say to us now and throughout the series and the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's begin with some background information about the city of Corinth and the church that was founded there. And I know this is a little bit of a review for some of you, because it wasn't all that long ago that we were in Acts 18. But we finished our series last week, so it has been a few months. And let's go back to Acts 18 and look with me at verses 1 through 21 in Acts 18. And I want you to see how this church is established. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be the judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. All right, let's begin by talking about Corinth, the city of Corinth first. Corinth is a little more than 40 miles to the west of Athens. So you might recall Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens. And he went in and he talked about the God that you worship, the God, I see many idols that you have, and the unknown, the inscription to the unknown God, and what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. So he went into Athens and he spoke famous message there at Mars Hill in Athens. But he eventually goes over to Corinth, and this is what we're reading here today. So 40 miles just to the west of Athens, you can see is Corinth. And if you notice, there's a body of water right here, a nice harbor, and there's a nice harbor right here, and there's this tiny little isthmus of land, and Corinth is right there. And so this was a very popular commercial center. Think of a port city, you know, think like San Francisco Bay or New York City, you know, where you have all these ships that can come in, drop off their goods. And so it's a prosperous city. It's a city that's growing in population. The population of Corinth was larger than Athens. The city of Corinth became an administrative center for the province of this part of the world. The population's estimated at this time to be about 200,000. So in the ancient world, 200,000 people in one city was pretty big size. The population is predominantly Gentile. They're predominantly non-Jewish people. But there was a synagogue there, as we read, and there is a small Jewish population there. Much of the city had newer buildings, as it had been rebuilt in 44 BC by Caesar after its destruction in 146 BC. Well, before the city was rebuilt, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. You've probably heard of her. The Romans called her Venus. The Greeks called her Aphrodite. She was known to be the goddess of love, beauty, and sexual desire. Worship of Aphrodite seems to have continued, though, in the city of Corinth, with or without the temple. And one way that the people worshipped Aphrodite was through sexual intercourse with priests and priestesses of the temple of Aphrodite. The ancient Greek geographer Strabo, who lived from 63 to 64 BC to 24 AD, writes this in his famous work, The Geography. Listen to this. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinthus, in the days of the tyrant Kypsilos, was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans, whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess. And therefore, it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money, and hence the proverb, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinthus." Let me unpack a little bit without being too detailed of what that's saying. Basically, what it's saying is these captains of their ships had been men out at sail for months and months at a time. They come in, drop off their goods, and they've got a wad of cash, basically, because they've just done business, and it's a prosperous city. They've probably made a lot of money through the trade that they were doing, because it was a commercial center. But because there was a temple to the goddess of love and sexual pleasure, Aphrodite, and because the worship of that continued even after the temple, people would go worship Aphrodite by dropping some money in the temple treasury and partaking of sexual immorality. It was basically ritual prostitution. And so this is a pretty sick, sexually immoral city. Not the easiest place for the Apostle Paul to go in and put up a sign, First Church of Corinth. Come to our church on Sunday morning at 10 a.m., transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Which would be a great mission statement if he did. I don't know that's what his mission statement was. But, so he goes in and he's competing with this, in a sense. And people are getting liquored up and celebrating the goddess of love and sexual pleasure and going up and worshiping there. And it's Paul's message is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. But by the grace of God, it indeed does happen. A church is established. Corinth distinguished itself, more on Corinth, it distinguished itself as standing out in prosperity, luxury, and licentiousness. Scholar Daryl Bach, a well-known scholar, very appropriately describes, I love that he says this, I'm not kidding, in his commentary in Acts, he says this, he calls Corinth the Las Vegas of its time. That shows you his opinion of our city. But I like Daryl Bach a lot, but it's a good illustration. I mean, I like to tell people I actually think that Corinth makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland compared to how wicked it was. I mean, we call our city Sin City, or the culture calls our city Sin City. But it is a wicked place. It's into this first century Sin City that the Apostle Paul comes, led by God. Remember, he had a vision from a man of Macedonia, come up here. And God is letting him to plant Philippi, and then he works his way down. He plants Berea. He's planting these churches, and he goes into Corinth, and he stays put here for 18 months. And he's establishing this church. And in a way, when he goes into Corinth, he's by himself at this point. His team is elsewhere. After leaving Berea, he left behind Silas and Timothy to build up the church there. So they haven't joined him yet. So he goes into Corinth by himself into this difficult, wicked place. So he arrives in Corinth, though, and he does make some quick friends. He meets a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And in Aquila and Priscilla, Paul finds a couple he has some things in common with. They are Jews in a predominantly Gentile, very pagan, very sexual, immoral city. And they happen to also be tent makers. And that's something that we learn that Paul can do too. And so he connects with them through the tent making. And more or less with them, you know, they're converted, and more or less with them, a beachhead is established, you could say. You know what a beachhead is? A beachhead is like, you know, D-Day. They established a beachhead first, and they could bring the rest of the armies in. And so he has the beginning of a church planting team in Aquila and Priscilla, and the gospel begins to advance. He works with them in making tents. So he's not just doing ministry. He's doing his work on the side. He's bivocational, and he's working in this career of making tents and obviously connecting with people in the community through his job. And the church is built up. And so we are told, actually, that he goes into the synagogue first. So every Sabbath he goes into the synagogue, and he's trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue. Once again, we see Paul's pattern of reasoning and persuading people, urging them of their need for Christ and the necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 confirms Paul's priority as other members of the team eventually arrive. When Silas and Timothy do show up, and his team is bigger now and he has more help, what's Paul doing? I love what it says there. It says he's occupied with the word. Paul's testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. This word translated occupied means literally to be encircled with, as if being surrounded. I mean, if you've ever, you know, spouses, you've tried to talk to your spouse sometime and your spouse is kind of absorbed in something, kind of distracted. I never do this. I ask my wife, I never do this. She's never like, hey, Kevin, and she has to say it like 10 times because I'm like so absorbed in what I'm doing. You know, it's like the horse blinders are on, and it's just like whatever I'm working on or what's right in front of me. He's got that kind of singleness of purpose and focus to what he's doing that Silas and Timothy arrive, and they're like, hey, Paul. And he's like, he's just, you know, I'm sure he greeted them, but he was busy doing the work of gospel ministry. And in a positive way, Paul has that singleness of focus. He's preaching Jesus. And what we see is a church springs up. But things aren't all hunky-dory for Paul in Corinth. As we've seen before in other places, as he preaches the gospel, opposition develops. The opposition becomes more than disagreement. It turns into the Jews, it literally says, reviling him. They not only reject his message, they reject him. And in the midst of this, he states that he's going to go to the Gentiles. He basically shakes out his garments, you know, which is a way of saying, you know, to them, look, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. What Paul is saying is that he's faithfully doing what God has called him to do, but they're rejecting what God has sent him to share. And that is the good news of Christ. And so Paul says he's going to the Gentiles, and this shift in direction to people who will listen and receive and respond to the gospel is all part of the plan of God. And God's, you know, orchestrated sovereignly all of this, that the Jews would reject and that the Gentiles would believe. God had told Paul when he called him that he would make him, back in Acts 9, a light to the Gentiles. So God planned this before he even started his ministry. And God had also told him that he would suffer for the name of Christ. And certainly that has been his experience so far in his ministry, and things don't change in Corinth. He's facing some opposition and some suffering. So he goes, verse 7 and following, he goes to the home of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, someone who does receive the message. At least few of the Jews receive the message as well, namely the synagogue ruler Crispus and his household, they believe. Fruitful ministry continues as he goes to the Gentiles, because we are told in verse 8 that many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So there is a church that's being established. There are converts to Christianity, yes, even in Sin City, Corinth. This should give us confidence, folks, because sometimes we think we live in a world that's so opposed and hostile to the gospel that we start to go, well, I just don't think, you know, the message is going to bear much fruit, or I just don't think that person's very open, or I don't think those people in my workplace or my neighborhood or in my recreation activities are all that open, or they're just so far from God. But what we see is converts taking place in a much more wicked place like Corinth. It can happen anywhere. And like we talked about last week, God ending the book of Acts with the phrase, they will listen. God can change any person's heart, and he does so here among the Jews and among the Gentiles. So yes, Paul is facing opposition, and it's been strong, it's been intense. He's already been beaten, he's already been jailed, he's already been rejected, he's already been falsely accused, he's already been hated and experienced some of the things that Jesus experienced in terms of being rejected by the Jews especially. And when Paul later writes his first letter to the Corinthian church, he reflects upon this time here of his first visit to the city. And he confesses to them that when he first came to them, he came with weakness and trembling. Did you catch that? And granted, he came in solo, yes, in a hostile, wicked place. But he admits when he writes to them later that when I first came, I came with weakness and trembling. I felt that way a little bit when I drove into Las Vegas, fresh out of seminary with a dream and a sense of a call from God to plant a church. I felt called by God to do that. I'm driving my car, and my dad's driving the moving truck behind me. I'm pulling into Vegas, and I'm coming over the hill down I-15 and seeing Vegas, and I'm like, oh my gosh, here, I'm really arriving. And unpacking the truck in my apartment, and it's my wife and I and two babies at the time. Here we go. Now, granted, we had felt called, and we had a lot of prayer, and we had, you know, trusted God's provision, and all of that came to be. And here we are, years later, still doing it by the grace of God. But Paul here comes with weakness and trembling. Now, it's understandable that I would feel weakness and trembling, but the Apostle Paul? Yes, the Apostle Paul. Says he comes with weakness and trembling. Paul himself was somewhat afraid. But the Lord, who is sovereign over all, even a city like Corinth, reassures him. He speaks to Paul one night in a vision. And look what God says to him, reassuring him. And what he does is reassuring him of his sovereignty. Look with me at verse 9 and following. God says this to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." God is saying this to Paul before he's hardly even got his ministry off the ground. God is saying, "I have many people in the city," as if it's already happened. But it hasn't happened yet. It's similar to the promise we saw last week where God's saying they will listen. You see, God has appointed people to salvation from before even the foundation of the world. And Paul has been sent by God to go and gather the harvest that God has prepared. And so fruitful ministry happens. God saying, look, I'm in control. I'm the God of this city. I'm sovereign over all of it. I've called you here. Yeah, there's opposition. And yes, there's a lot of wickedness here. But keep doing what I've called you to do. I have many in this city who are my people, God says. And sure enough, those people that God has do come to faith. They do believe as Paul proclaims the gospel. And God's reassuring them there's going to be a whole lot more. It's a very prophetic statement, this vision here. God's saying to Paul, you just wait. I have tons of people who are going to come to faith in Christ. They're already mine. Right here in this city. So keep at it. Have you ever been discouraged when people you love and that you're praying for and that you're reaching out to with the gospel just seem to reject it or just continue to remain in sinful behavior? Have you ever been discouraged by the wickedness that you see in the world around us or in our city? Have you ever felt afraid? Have you ever wondered, where's God in all of this? Things like shooting, a mile from here at Mandalay Bay, shooting from Mandalay Bay at a concert venue across the street, about a mile from here. You ever felt like, where's God in all this? I mean, I've talked to people like, I just want to get out of Vegas. Hate it here. It's okay to not like a certain city. I love it here, but it's okay to, if you're one of those people, it's okay to not like a city. But the point is if you ever struggle with saying, where's God and is he working around me? Well, yes, he is. He is working around you. And he's working in your life as long as he has you in this place. He's working in you and through you. And what we see in Acts 18 here is it reminds us of the sovereign purposes of God. God had a purpose and a plan for this church in Corinth to happen. And it's happening. And Paul's even afraid, but it's happening. So Paul takes these things to heart, and he stays on in Corinth a long time. I mean, look at verse 11. Don't miss what verse 11 says. He stays in Corinth for a year and a half. And I love that. A year and a half doesn't seem like a long time, especially when you've been in a city like Vegas, like I have for almost, I'm going on 16 years now that since I first drove in here and started the process of planting this church. But for Paul, a year and a half was a long time. Keep in mind, this guy didn't sit still too much. He pretty much moved from place to place and started churches. Now we actually know he stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. So he actually, his time in Ephesus ends up being even longer. But he's using Ephesus as a sending base where he went out and planted a bunch of churches from that kind of sending base. And people that he was ministering to and building up were sent out from there. It was like a mission center. But you would think, if you're the Apostle Paul, like of all the places you could stay for a year and a half, why pick Corinth? I mean, it's one of the most wicked places in the ancient world. But again, he stays put because God led him there and God has a purpose and plan for him. And so this ancient sin city of Corinth is where he stays for a year and a half teaching the word of God, establishing this church. And during this time, the opposition continues. The Jews make a united attack on Paul, picking up in verses 12 through 17. They bring him before the tribunal. But just as God promised, it comes to no avail. God can turn a king's heart like channels of water, and he turns the hearts of these people here. There's no authority that exists other than what God establishes. And we see here that this council, this authority, this guy Gallio, he simply says he just doesn't want to deal with it. He just kind of brushes it off and says, you guys deal with your own matters of religious faith. So nothing happens to Paul. But Sosthenes, this poor guy, who seems to be another Jewish convert to Christianity, because of his association with Paul, he's brought before the tribunal and he's beaten by the Jews right in front of him. But again, Gallio does nothing. He even seems to just ignore the matter. So he doesn't get involved, and as a result, nothing is legally done to prevent Paul from continuing his ministry of the gospel and establishing this church. And so what we see again is that God is the God of this city. He's the God who is in control. Well, the book of Acts tells us that after Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth, he set sail to Syria, picking up in verse 18 now, with Priscilla and Aquila. And this was most likely, all evidence indicates, A.D. 51, probably in the fall of A.D. 51. Okay? Paul eventually arrives in Ephesus, and from there he sails on to Caesarea, and then he arrives in Antioch, which is the church that sent him out initially on the missionary journey. So he eventually returns, though, to Ephesus, and from there spends a significant amount of time doing ministry over the next 2 years. And it's from when he's back in Ephesus that we think he wrote the letter to Corinth. So, picking up in Acts 19, look with me at verse 1. While Paul is in Ephesus, Apollos is ministering in Corinth. Apollos was another ministry associate of Paul. And apparently he's doing much of the kind of foundational ministry of establishing the church that Paul had been doing in the year and a half that he was there. And Apollos becomes well known to the church in Corinth. He becomes sort of one of the head leaders of the church there. And Apollos comes from Corinth to see Paul. And it seems as if he provides a very detailed report to Paul of what's been happening in Corinth since Paul's left. And all indication is that that's what stimulates this letter. Okay? That's what elicits him and, you know, promotes, and, well, really it's the Lord, but the concerns that Paul has in getting the report about what's going on in Corinth and God inspiring him to write this letter means that he writes it. Now, interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9 indicates that there was also a previous letter that was sent. And there was what my seminary professor, Dr. D.A. Carson, says, an ongoing Corinthian correspondence that took place back and forth. Now, God has seen fit to include in Scripture only what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But there were clearly some other letters that are referred to in these letters of inspired Scripture that indicate that there were other letters that were mentioned. But they perhaps were not, you know, things that were as relevant to us today that God saw fit to include in inspired Scripture. Well, sometime later, after this ongoing contact with Corinth, Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus in what we think is the early part of 54 AD. The early part of 54 AD. What Apollos was encountering in Corinth was what Paul had similarly already encountered in his time there. Corinth, again, was wealthy, idolatrous, and immoral. The culture of the city was almost like what we would call today a celebrity culture. What the people in Corinth were all about was image, reputation, and they were extremely success-driven. So much so that they were pretty competitive with one another. They were overly concerned with status and image. The people of Corinth tended to be independent, self-sufficient, and indifferent to other people. Corinth had its share of people who were egotistic and arrogant. So Paul, inspired by God to write this letter to 1 Corinthians, we call 1 Corinthians, certainly needs to address plenty of the practical life attitudes, cultural perspectives that obviously had infiltrated into the church. Because people that are in that kind of culture and they come to Christ, they come out of that culture that they live in, and that's been their life up to this point, still has an influence on them. It's not like they receive Christ and instantaneously they're, you know, don't still have issues from their past before they were Christians. They're forgiven of that stuff, but those issues are still relevant. And so you have all these people that have been influenced by this sinful world and the sinful city in which they live, and now they're in the church, and so this church is a messy church. There's a number of dysfunctions and problems, not just in the city, but have transferred into the church as well. And this church needed some instruction. This church needed some correction. The church in Corinth had divisions. It had religious pluralism. It had idolatry. It had immorality, yes, even of a sexual nature. It had indifference towards others, even indifference towards fellow Christians. And it had attitudes of superiority within the church, that individuals thought they were more superior to other individuals in the church based upon who had been their spiritual mentor or leader, or based upon what kind of spiritual gift they had versus what kind of spiritual gift someone else had. And so 1 Corinthians addresses all of these things. And our series is going to be exciting because we're going to see all of these things addressed and we're going to be applying them to us here at the Stream, to our lives individually. But let's not overstate things. 1 Corinthians is not exclusively or merely or solely only about Christ correcting Corinth through the Apostle Paul. It's not about Paul just dealing with the problem. Yes, that context is there. And yes, there is correction that Christ gives to the church in Corinth through the Apostle Paul as this inspired letter is written. Yes. But that's not exclusively what the letter is about. And we came to this realization as the elders were praying and thinking through our series title. We almost called this series Christ's Correction of the Church in Corinth. But we realized that that's an okay title, but it doesn't fit the whole book. Because there's a lot of aspects in the book that are not corrections. There's a lot of aspects of the book that it's just about Christ and about the gospel. And so though we're going to deal with a lot of corrections in this book, it's not exclusively that. 1 Corinthians, then, is ultimately about the cross of Christ being central to the church. Let me say that again. 1 Corinthians is ultimately about the cross of Christ being central to the church. And by that, I mean the community of each individual person, and yes, the community collectively of the followers of Jesus. And so this is what will enable Corinth to be a real church. A real church, as we are defining it, is the kind of church that God wants, with Christ at the center, with Christ as the head and authority of the church, as Ephesians tells us he is. The church in Corinth needs correction, yes, but they ultimately need Christ. They need the gospel, the wonderful good news about the death of Jesus Christ on a cross in our place for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. The church in Corinth needs Christ at the center of their lives and of their church. And if this is done, yes, those practical problems and dysfunctions will be alleviated, if not completely washed away. Such a Christ-centered church will be a real church, the kind of church their city and their world needs. A Christ-centered church will be a real church today and the kind of church that our city and our world needs. Anthony Thistleton stresses the applicability that this letter, 1 Corinthians, has to our world today and to our lives today. In his excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians, look at what scholar Thistleton writes, and I quote, "We may compare the self-sufficient, self-congratulatory culture of Corinth, coupled with an obsession about peer group prestige, success in competition, their devaluing of tradition and universals, and near contempt for those without standing in some chosen value system. All this provides an embarrassingly close model of a postmodern context for the gospel in our own times. Even given the huge historical differences and distances, 1 Corinthians stands in a distinctive position of relevance to our own lives." I'm sorry, to our own times. And yes, that means our own lives. So we've titled this series Real Church, a study in 1 Corinthians, because what we are going to see in 1 Corinthians is what God calls his church to be. A community of people with Christ, with the gospel at the center of their lives. And that's what we want to be. So now we actually go to 1 Corinthians. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at just the first three verses this morning. You're like, oh, I thought the sermon was done. No, that was just the part on Acts. And that's my intro. We're almost done. Just a little bit more. I want to just speak three things related to these first three verses. We're going to look at the author, the recipients, and the greeting. But first, let's read the passage. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this introductory section to 1 Corinthians under three headings: the author, the recipients, and the greeting. The author, the recipients, the greeting. First, the author. Paul begins the letter referring to his call by the will of God. His call by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. In a city concerned with status, where social, economic, and ability were all symbols of importance, Paul does not toot his own horn. He doesn't say, look at me. He's not promoting himself. Nor is he boasting, nor is he demanding their respect. He simply is saying that his status is something not self-appointed, not self-accomplished, nor personally achieved, but rather his position and role is something established by God. God is the one who called him to be an apostle. His status, his position, his role, in fact, his entire ministry is by the will of God. Well, what is an apostle? An apostle was a messenger, someone appointed by Christ who had seen the resurrected Christ and had been given a special position of ministry, leadership, and function in the early church. Paul is not promoting here by saying that he's an apostle. He's not trying to promote his authority or his status or his position. He's simply expressing the significance of his life and ministry, and he's establishing that his life and ministry is modeled upon and exemplifies the life and ministry of Jesus. And he's saying that because he's called by the will of God. All of this was God's idea, not Paul's. Paul was killing Christians. That's what Paul's plans were until God got a hold of him. He was on the road to Damascus to lock more of them up and have more of them put to death. And he sees the resurrected Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's blinded, and then he's prayed for, and he receives his sight, and he's converted in that experience of seeing the resurrected Christ. This was all the purpose and plan of God for Paul to be an apostle. And it was the purpose and plan of God that led him to Corinth, as we've just seen. Now, notice here, Paul also mentions Sosthenes. And that name might sound familiar. Sosthenes is likely a co-worker, likely the scribe or the secretary of this letter, who actually was the one that, you know, the Apostle Paul would dictate and he would write it. And this was common in many of Paul's letters. But what is incredibly rare in the ancient world is for the scribe or secretary to be mentioned in that letter. What you might also wonder about this name Sosthenes when we were just in Acts 18 is to go, wait a second, wasn't he the guy that kind of got his tail kicked in front of the tribunal? Yeah, that was him. Now, we don't know actually for certain if this is the same Sosthenes, because Sosthenes was a common name in the ancient world. But I like to think that it could be. You know, that having suffered and associating with Paul in ministry, that he's now traveling with Paul, working with Paul, and it probably, you know, Sosthenes probably didn't mind getting out of Corinth after getting beaten up like that. But he's now with Paul in Ephesus and writing this letter, and certainly cares much about this city that he came from. So I like to think that it is the same guy from Acts 18:17. But we aren't certain. But the fact that Paul mentions him again, it highlights this, because secretaries, scribes weren't mentioned usually in letters in the ancient world. It tells us this. It tells us that Paul is not about tooting his own horn and just promoting himself. And again, he's writing to people that in a city that are all about status and self-promotion and egotism. But what does Paul do? Paul highlights his dear friend. Paul highlights his teammate. He's like a guy after a sports game in the interview that just praises the teammates rather than his own skill. You know, this is a guy who wants to give credit to his ministry partner, his co-worker, Sosthenes. So that's the author. Paul is the author, inspired by God as he writes, and through the scribe, Sosthenes. Now our second heading, the recipients. The recipients of this letter are referred to here by Paul as, notice what it says, the church of God in Corinth. That phrase, the church of God, is possessive, and that means that it's the church that belongs to God. What he's highlighting to these people that he's writing this letter to is that you belong to God. Your church belongs to God. And see, that's what a real church understands. A real church understands that Christ is the ultimate owner, the ultimate authority, the ultimate leader of that church. A real church understands that the church ultimately belongs to Christ. The church of Corinth does not belong to Paul. The church of Corinth does not belong to Apollos. The church of Corinth does not belong to Sosthenes. The church of Corinth does not belong to the leadership of the church, nor the members of the church. Even our church is not ultimately our church here. And it's okay that we call it our church. But what we really mean by that is that we understand that ultimately this is God's church. This is the church that belongs to God, the church of God in Corinth. A real church understands that. These recipients, the church of God in Corinth, are also described, look with me at verse 2, and I quote, as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start with the word sanctified. This is a word that means to be made set apart or to be made holy. And this is in a perfect passive. Here's what that means. These people in this church in Corinth have been made holy already. And yet, that action that has happened in the past has implications still for the future. They have been made holy not by what they do or don't do, but rather by what Christ has done. And this is so interesting. I love looking at this here. What's so interesting is that they are described as already having been sanctified, as if it's already a done deal, if it's already happened. Now again, keep in mind, there's a number of dysfunctions and problems in this church. That's why he's writing this church. So it's kind of a funny, ironic way that he starts the letter saying, to those of you who have been sanctified, when he knows that their life is a mess. He knows that they're living inconsistently with a holy life. He knows they're not living up to what God has called them to do as individuals in a church. And not collectively everyone, necessarily, but a number of people in the church. But yet he calls the whole church, those who have received Christ, he calls them those who are sanctified, meaning having been already sanctified and yet are still being sanctified. It's as if it's already happened. And then furthermore, notice verse 2, he also calls them saints, which, by the way, that's not a class of like superhero Christians. Saints is a term that's just synonymous with Christians in the ancient world and in the Bible. And that's evidenced by the fact that he says, with those who call upon the name of the Lord in every place, their Lord and ours. So this, what Paul is saying here, is that this is their position. These people are sanctified, called saints. That's their identity. That's who they are. That position is meant to influence, then, the practical, which means their day-to-day living. And though practically how they are living day-to-day has some inconsistencies and needs to have some correction, they actually are already viewed by God positionally as having been sanctified. Are you following that? It's really fascinating and really important. So what he's getting at here is that if you guys and gals remember your position, that you have been sanctified, and you know that that's who you are, that's going to have an impact and an influence on the practical, the functional, the daily living of your life. If you walk out of here today, personally, let's apply this to us. If you walk out of here today and you know I'm a child of God, called by God, I am a called, sanctified saint, you might be more prone to live that way this week because you know who you are. And you know that Christ has made you that way, so you're going to live that out that way. But if you walk out of here and go, you know what, I've got this sin in my life and that sin in my life and I struggle with this and that, you're going to be a little more prone to struggle continually with that. You have to know who you are. And in the beginning of this letter, despite all their problems and their dysfunctions, he's reminding them of who they are. And who they are is not defined by their behavior or their performance. Who they are is defined by what Christ has done. And we need to remember the same. So we've seen the author. We've seen the recipients. Now let's look at the greeting. Verse 3, we're almost done, folks, hang with me. Paul, next in verse 3, provides what was his standard greeting, often in so many of his letters to churches. The standard greeting uses the phrase here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is an undeserved gift, ultimately demonstrated in the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. This undeserved gift grants the person a new status, a new identity, a new position before God. And Paul saying grace here is a reminder to them of the grace they've received ultimately in the gospel. But the grace of God's favor with them. Paul again begins reminding them of who they are because of Christ. He also says peace, and peace means a reconciliation that's been made by God. You see, before a person comes to know Christ, we're separated from God, and we're not at peace with God. Scripture literally says we're enemies of God, and that the wrath of God is upon us. But when we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, through justification, being made righteous by the gift of God's grace, peace with God is made. And so we can be at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them again of the peace that they have with God because of the gospel. So grace and peace ultimately come from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul expresses it in this greeting. Notice as well, we're almost done. Notice in all three verses here, notice the plural pronoun our. Verse 1, our brother Sosthenes. Verse 2, our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then verse 3, God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is establishing right from the get-go in this letter to the church of God in Corinth that it's connected to the broader church. The church of all who call upon the Lord everywhere in every place. You see, the church of Corinth is to be a real church, a real local church, yes, but it's part of the larger real church of all who profess and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have truly received him. And you see, you and I are part of that too. Yes, we're a small church of a handful of people here in this room and in 20 kids in Flo and 10 kids in Kids Creek or whatever it is. Yeah, we're a small little church, but we're a part of the bigger thing that God's doing around the world, or what God's doing in L.A., or what God's done in Thailand, or what God's done in Russia. We got kids that went to Russia. Or what God's done in other parts of the world. I've been to Africa 4 times. Or what God's done wherever you've been. We're all a part of it, folks. We're a part of what God's doing at the church down the street that's preaching the gospel. We're a part of that. They're a part of of us. Everyone who truly calls upon the name of the Lord, any gospel, any church that truly has the gospel, that has Christ at the center, is a real church. And that's what we want to be. That's who we are. And so that's what we want to reflect to the world. You and I must see our connection to the bigger thing that God is doing. We must see our position as sanctified, called saints who have called upon the Lord. We must see that this is only possible because of the grace and peace we've received from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to know who we are, our position, called sanctified saints. You and I need to know our position and how that position influences the practical, how we live day to day. And you and I need to know that we're part of a real church, that the stream is a real church called by God, part of the real church that God is making throughout the world of his people everywhere in every place. We're going to celebrate these realities this morning by remembering what God has told us to do to remember him, of taking what is referred to as the Lord's Supper or sometimes referred to as communion. And if you recall, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, as they took the Last Supper, it says that he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it says that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he gave thanks for it. He says, "This is the new covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink of it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we're going to remember the sacrifice of Jesus this morning because it is the sacrifice of Jesus that makes us his people. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that makes us a real church. So how fitting to begin this series by taking the Lord's Supper this morning. So here at the stream, the way we do it is we're going to have the worship team come up. And we're going to dim the lights. We're going to have a final closing song of worship. And as we're worshiping, and as you're praying, we want you to just feel free to go take the crackers and the juice that symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And you can take that back with you to your seat and just pray and have a time with God there. Or you can take it right there if you want. The scriptures do say that only those who are truly believers in Christ should participate in this. So you don't have to be a member of this church, but we do ask that you truly are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures would tell us not to partake of this in an unworthy manner. And the gist of what that means is that we are coming to God with brokenness and with confession of our sins and seeking to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ with Him at the center. So let's pray and then let's celebrate that. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great love that was demonstrated to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this morning as we remember the sacrifice, the suffering and sacrifice, and ultimately the death and resurrection of Christ, we thank You for that good news of the gospel. And we are thankful, Lord, for Your ongoing grace in our lives. And we want to receive that afresh and anew today. May Your grace be near. May the peace that You've given us, may the sanctification that You've given us who are in Christ be something that we understand and apply in such a way that influences our daily living. So, Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and grace, Your love through Jesus. May Your Spirit be with us today as we take the elements of the bread and the cup, and as we remember You. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.